As you know, from time to time, I get questions from somebody, either on Skype or somebody will ask the question, and I'll say that was a good question for Bible study. I got this question that came in from two different people this week. One watches on the Skype, and the other one is somebody that asked a question, and I thought I'll take some time because it's a prevalent question. You know, on Sunday, we're dealing with the 18 steps down that put America where she's at. And we're doing that based on the Supreme Court decision for legalizing same-sex marriages and all the garbage that's going on with that. And, you know, it's brought the whole aspect of gay and lesbianism to the forefront. A lot of people on both sides have questions about it. If you watched the Enema Awards last night. They gave the Courage Award to Bruce Jenner, who's now Mrs. Bruce Jenner, whoever. And it's really, and I know that a lot of you get in dialogue with people about it. And one of the things, and this was the question that I was asked twice, and it's a question that I'm sure you're going to want to know the answer to. It may not help you in changing somebody's mind, but it will certainly help you from the aspect of you understand what's going on. And that is, how do you deal with someone who is gay or a lesbian or homosexual, whichever, and they make the statement that I was this way from when I was born? And that is a question that, it's a legitimate question, and it's something that you hear all the time. And I want you to, you know, since we're in it on Sunday morning, I want you to be better prepared in all aspects. So I want to take that as the first question tonight, and I want to show you from the Word of God how that you deal with that and how that. Now, I want to say this on the unsaved person, or maybe even a saved person, on the homosexual's part or the lesbian's part, let me say this. I understand why they would say that. I really do. And from their standpoint, now listen to me carefully, from their standpoint, there's a justification for them saying that. That doesn't mean that it's right. I said from their standpoint, not from the Bible standpoint. But I understand why they could take that position. I want to show you better how that works tonight, and I think it's something that'll help all of us. I got to kind of move my pulpit out here. Can I get a couple of guys to pull this over here for me so everybody can see? Put it right here. No, put it over here so it's completely out of the way. Don't get the little kid now. Turn it sideways so I can see my thing here. That's good. Now, I would suggest that if you have a piece of paper, you make this little simple chart. Very easy to understand, very simple to follow, right to the point. Now, the first thing we're going to talk about children, okay? A little kid, little girl, little boy, he or she gets to be 20 years old, 15 years old, 16 years old, starts to feel like I'm not a girl, I am a boy inside, or I'm not a boy, I'm a girl inside. And you hear it all the time. And if you don't take it back to a fundamental biblical concept and then see how those things happen, man, it actually can sound like, if not legit, certainly how do you argue that? Let me show you how you deal with it. Now, first of all, one thing we want to get, I'm going to start at the bottom and work up. One of the things we want to remember about all kids, from the time they're born till they get saved, and maybe they never get saved, I don't know. But all kids, no matter who they are, they all have an old sin nature. I want you to remember that. Every baby, every child, I know he's under the blood, under the age of accountability. God imputes to him innocence. I get that. But there comes a time, and you know and I know, that he hits the age of accountability. And the fact that he's under the blood before he hits that point does not mean he does not have an old sin nature. He does. It just has not come alive yet. But he's susceptible to influences not only internally what he feels, but outside influences of what he gets from other people. Now, I'm going to make some lines here. These lines are squiggies. These squiggy lines are going to represent for us two things. They're going to represent, first of all, the inside struggles that every kid has as he goes up through life. Every kid has them. Every kid is going to be different. I want to make that and stress that. No two children are ever going to be alike. So when that kid gets born, he begins a process of life. He begins a process of learning. He begins a process of exploring, experiencing, making value judgments that shape everything about him. And that represents, these squiggly lines represents the influences in life that are bad influences. These influences here are influences that are unchecked. He'll see things, he'll see movies, he'll see something that will get his mind to think one direction. He'll start hanging out with other kids at school, preschool, whatever. They come from various backgrounds, some of them very dubious, some of them very bad. He gets that influence in his life. So the thing you got to remember now, every child has an old sin nature, and every child is going to have these influences internally, struggle with who he is, externally, everything that comes in. Now, every kid's going to be different. You're going to find, and I'll come back to this a little bit later on, you're going to find some kids when they grow up, they're athletic. Some kids when they grow up, they're not athletic, they're very smart. Going to be a rocket scientist someday. Some of them are more on the effeminate side. They don't play sports. They're not real manly. All that comes in because of who they are inside and the influences that they have, both internally and outwardly. If a kid is in a parent situation where the mom is very strong and dominant and the dad is a limp noodle, he's going to have a tendency to go toward the woman's side. See? So, in other words, there's a lot of things that play into this. For somebody to say, well, I felt like I was a woman from the time I was a child. That may be true. But that doesn't mean that God made a mistake when the assembly line was going down and put a woman's ingredients in a man's body. What it means is that every kid has an old sin nature. And the influences in his life can go various from left to right, from him being effeminate and being a homosexual or a lesbian to him being a drunkard, womanizer who gets a hold of every woman he can and he's a real he-man, you see? It runs that span, and that span is based on the influences that are in his life, both internally, he's struggling who he is, he's not in a good home situation, and then it gets added to the outside, and he gets things in there, and those influences will begin to shape his thinking. Now, for a Christian parents, the first line of defense for your child is mom and dad. Now, I've told you before, and we want to put up here what the child becomes. That's the final process. He'll become successful. He'll become a bum. He'll become a drug addict. He'll become an alcoholic. He'll become a solid citizen. He'll become a homosexual or a lesbian or anything else that's out there. That's what he's going to become. He's going to become something. And that's just a short list of what he can become. But the process of what gets him to here, he's also going to become either saved or lost. See? Now, the process that's going to get him here is he's going to go through life. And life is going to be about associations. Life is going to be about him finding out who he is, struggling coming out of that, like when he goes into puberty or even before that, and he's trying to figure things out. He doesn't know anything about life or what all life is about, and he's exploring this. And now he starts to get bad influence coming in from other kids, from everything over here, and now it starts to shape his opinions. And those bad things here just keep squiggling up here on a greater, larger scale the older he gets. Ah, but how many times have I given you the five stages of you training up your children? You got one. You got two. You got three. You got four. You got five. Now, this range from here on these scale will go from 6 months old up to 18, 20 years old. We know the first one. We call them the five stages of parenting. The first one is the discipline stage. The second one is the relationship stage. The third one is the fellowship stage. The fourth one is the responsibility stage. And the fifth one is the ministry stage. Your child had to go through those five steps. The parent's job is to be in tune and in touch with his child, knowing they got an old sin nature, knowing there's going to be all kinds of outside influences, knowing that he's going to be struggling with what is on the inside of who he is and all the other outward pressures that come on him. So, once a parent knows that, the parent knows that they are the first line of defense. They're the first line of defense by building into his life biblical discipline, by building into his life a biblical relationship, by building in his life a biblical fellowship, by building in his life a biblical responsibility, and then finally, a biblical ministry in his life. Now, what these five stages do you got squiggles, but oh, then mom and dad's on top of it. Mom and dad's dealing with this kid. Mom and dad's watching this kid. Mom and dad are knowing where this kid's at, what he's thinking, who he's associating with. Mom and dad begin the five stages. And you know what those five stages do to these squigglies? They straighten them out. They get that kid straightened out. They don't let these outside influences ruin him. When he starts to feel something he shouldn't feel, mom and dad are there and they deal with it biblically. They know where their child is at. They know where their kid is dealing with. They know who his friends are. They have a relation through the discipline and the relationship and the fellowship with that child. They know where that child's at. Dad and mom are spending quality time. They know where that child is at. They know what that child is dealing with. They know where that child is at in life. They know and are in control of who his friends are. They're setting the boundaries of what he can do. They're knowing what he's doing. They know when to let him on the internet and when not to, when he can have his own phone and when he can't. They have those things covered. And these crooked areas here of bad influences, when it hits the first line of defense, they get straightened out. And they get straightened out all the way down the line. So that kid who has an old sin nature, who is susceptible to everything out there that the world wants to throw at him, and on top of that, is struggling with his own who he is or who she is, and that old sin nature is pulling them one way, their friends are pulling them another way, but mom and dad are the first line of defense, and they know that that child is still young enough and moldable enough that nobody will have more influence in that kid's life than they do unless they let somebody else have it. Now, there's the process of bringing those things up. Now, that's the right way to do it. If you do it that way, you are guaranteed that your child is going to go through those stages and end up at the right place in ministry, by your side on Sunday morning, and everything that you do. Now, let's go through the bad case scenario. Here's a kid, old sin nature. His parents are not Christians. Parents care nothing about God, nothing about the church. The farthest thing from their mind is anything that has to do anything with religion, God, the Bible, church, or anything. This kid grows up in a total atmosphere void of everything that has to do with anything that is right. His parents, from day one, do nothing with him. Oh, they give him everything he wants. They buy him a car. They buy him this. But as far as setting some ground rules and giving him some direction, they don't have any direction in their own life. So, here's what happens. Old sin nature, in this kid's case, he has no first line of defense. So the bad influences just keep coming on. If he's someone who is, if his dad's very strong and very dominant, dad's a go-getter, dad spends a lot of time with him doing manly things, he's probably going to wind up being just like his dad. A womanizing, boozing, success-orientated, off he goes down the road till he hits the lake of fire. If the family is the dad has nothing to do with him, dad doesn't want anything to do with him, and the mom dotes over him and takes care of him, and she has to take responsibility, now, in both cases, male and female, they're going to pick up that tendency side of being more on the effeminate side, less than the manly side. And some kids just have that in them. Every kid is different. You cannot carbon copy this kid from this kid. And the difference between the two and how you deal with it makes all the difference in the world what comes out in the final analysis. So this kid doesn't have any first line of defense. He has no discipline in his life from the Bible. He has no relationship from his life in his Bible. He has no fellowship. He has no responsibility. And he has no ministry orientated in anything. He's had an old sin nature and he stays unsaved. And all of his life, all he has is the bad influences. All he has is the influences of the world. What he sees, what he hears, he formulates it as a young child when he can't understand it to the best he can. In all his life, it's nothing but outside influences that are negative and that will play on his weakness. And if his weakness is, I'm a man's man, then he'll be a fornicator and a drinker, and he'll be out there with the boys, the old redneck with a Confederate flag on his truck riding down the road with a shotgun in the back window. If he's on the effeminate side, or she is, then she's going to get pulled in, or he is, the other way. Now, this is why they have those early feelings of who they are way back here. Maybe when they're 3 and 4. Maybe when they're 5 and 6. This is where they have those inner feelings of who I really am. They'll get influences. They'll hear kids at school talk about, well, I'm a girl and I have a girlfriend, or I'm a boy and I'm a boyfriend. They don't have anybody. They don't have any first line of defense. They will look at that and struggle with that. I told you before, every filthy, rotten, vile thing I ever learned in my life, I learned from an older boy. And that's exactly how it works. But this kid has no line of defense. He has nothing in here that straightens out the bad information that he's getting. No parent to sit down and say, hey, in the Bible, we don't talk that way. We don't think that way. That's not the way God wants you to be. Paying attention in these critical, formative years down here. Psychologists, child psychologists will tell you, by the time a child is 3 and 4 years old, he has his complete character structure made up and set for the rest of his life. It's those years you got to have that first line of defense. And that's where it breaks down. So when somebody gets way up here and they're in their 20s, or their late teens, or even their middle teens, and they start to really feel the pull toward the same sex, what are they naturally going to say to themselves? Now, keep in mind, they have absolutely no Bible discernment. They have absolutely no truth whatsoever about anything in their makeup. They know nothing about an old sin nature. They know nothing about sin. They know nothing about the Bible. They know nothing about God. To them, that is just another lifestyle, and it's been presented to them without any line of defense. So now they're looking back saying, because of their inner makeup, their inner structure, the way they are, the home life they had, the association they've been around, and now they're saying, I feel like this. I feel like that. And you know what? God must have made me this way, because ever since I was a child, I had feelings like that. Of course you did. What you didn't have is a first line of defense of a mom and dad to stop it, deal with it, and straighten out the squiggly line to get you back on track. And after 5, 10, 15, 20 years, the pattern set. And this is why they actually, honestly, and I understand, they actually think, well, I was born this way. From the time I was the youngest child, as I can remember, I thought, I'm not who I really am. I understand that. That's because you had nobody with the Bible to open it up and show you you are who God made you to be. And if God's word doesn't show you who you are, why he made you to be, you can bet the devil will show you who you aren't. And that's how it happens. It's no great mystery. It's no great psychological deep thing you got to work through. You follow the simple Bible. Every kid's got an old sin nature, and they're going to have influences in their life. The parent's job is to be the first line of defense, and through the 5 stages of parenting, put those things right in there and keep that child straight on the line. And when they don't, now, you have all different variations of that. You have some parents who didn't get saved till later in life, and their kids are already struggling with some things. Okay, I get that, but there's still things you can do. That doesn't mean it's a total wash. You're going to find all kinds of scenarios. You can paint this 1,000 different ways because there will be 1,000 different scenarios, but it all comes back to the same fundamental basic thing. Every kid's got an old sin nature. Every mom and dad needs to know that and be on top of that and guide them through those 5 steps of parenting to get them to the end result. Do you want them saved or do you want them lost? Do you want them a drug addict or do you want them a solid citizen? Do you want them a bum or you want them successful? You want to marry some clown or you want to marry somebody with reputation and it's reputable? Everything that you want for them, you have the ability to control that through the Word of God. That's why God gave children parents. That's our fundamental responsibility. Remembering and understanding that they're going to be bombarded with every influence that's out there. Your job and my job is to shut those influences down at an early age and make sure when they start thinking incorrectly, well, I'm not sure, I have, when you see the tendencies going this way, you take the Bible and sit down and enact the process to put it back the right way. That's what you got to do. Most parents are oblivious to that. Most parents don't even know where their kids are at. And very frankly, most parents just add the things of the world to the kids and then wonder why they lost their kids. They teach them a wrong value system. I said a couple weeks ago, in the world we live in, you get one shot with your kids. One. You won't get two. So there's the process that you find, and it's very simple to understand. There's no great spiritual, psychological process to it. It's simply understanding fundamentally they've got that old sin nature, and you've got to corral it, you've got to deal with it, and you've got to keep off the outside influences, and you got to deal with the inside, internal struggles and influences that they have. And the only way you do that is by discipline, through fellowship, relationship, building that relationship with that child that they trust you more than anybody else on the planet, that they'll tell you everything they're feeling, everything that they have, every desire they're feeling, and every uncertainty that they're not sure about. And then you have the Bible and you correct it. And when you don't have that, which so many people do today in the world we live in, the bad influences come. Whatever their weakness was when they were a child will be the problem that they're going to have to struggle with when they're older. And the devil makes sure that they get fed exactly what they need to have to make them and ruin them for life. And they go around saying, well, I don't know how you can judge me. This is the way I was all of my life. God made me this way. No, he didn't. He made you exactly the way he made you. The world and the influence of the world and your lack of having the Word of God and the structure in your life made you who you are today, good or bad. So there you have it. And that's how that thing works. So next time, like I said, I'm not thinking in any way, shape, or form that that's going to, in most cases, that's going to convince anybody, because people who want to believe it are going to want to believe it. But at least it gives you the insight of knowing why that thing works the way it does and how that thing has to be run through for it to work properly. So I'll take any questions on it, or if you're for a minute, if you have any questions on that. If not, we'll move on to the next question. But that one came in a couple of times this week, so I want to deal with it. Anybody want to have a statement about it or want to say anything about it? All right, then move on. Who's got the next question? Yes, sir.
John 14:12.
John 14:12 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. All right?
What's the full spectrum of this?
That's a great question, and it's a great verse. And the full spectrum of this is this. When you understand, and there's many aspects to the first coming of Christ. We've got Israel, we just got a lot of different aspects. But let's just look at it, a great practical one. Did you ever stop and wonder why God does things the way that he does them? I ponder that more times than anything else in my life over the years. When I saw something, I just kind of sit back, soak it in, and just ask myself, now there's a reason for that. Why did God do that the way that he did it? There's got to be some kind of greater plan here, some greater scheme of the overall thing that he's doing. And you ask yourself this. Jesus Christ came down, and we know the Bible says that he bore the sin of man. No question about that. We know that he came down and he also established the kingdom of heaven. He also established the kingdom of God. And we know that he's on this earth for 33 years. But really, the last 3 years is the main focus of his life, his public ministry. And that 3 years, 3.5 years, he really sets the scene. And it was always an amazing thing to me that just when Christ shows up, he's got everything going the way that it needs to go. He now is on this earth, is the incarnate. He's come as the Messiah, even though Israel has rejected him. He's in a perfect position now for God through him to do everything that God wanted to do. But when you look at it and you see that in 33 years of his life, he never traveled more than probably 60, 70 miles from where he was born. The impact of his life was really the last 3 years of his life. And right at the place when everything is coming to fruition. I mean, he goes into Jerusalem. They lay down the palms. That's a sign of the millennium. Everything is right ready to go. God shuts him down, takes him out, takes him to heaven, and then condemns this world to another 2,000 years of misery. And you stop and you look at that and you think to yourself, well, why did God do that? One of the most tremendous concepts that a child of God could ever hope to grasp and hold on to is John chapter 14, verse 12. Because it says that, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And then, semicolon, and a greater works than these shall he do because I go to my Father. What he's saying there is this. When Christ went back to heaven, the Son of God, he replaced himself with the church. And the church is made up of born-again believers who were made in the image of God, who are called, in every sense of the word, the sons of God. So he's saying, I, as the Son of God, came down and did great works. You did them too while you were here with me. But I'm going back to my Father, and you who are left as the sons of God who take my place are going to do greater works than I ever did. He never got 60 miles outside of where he was born. I'm 65 years old. I've been around the world probably 2 or 3 times. I've been places Jesus never thought about getting to. Many other people have too. My ministry spans a much greater one than his ever did. Those are the greater works that he is talking about there. In other words, he expected me, and he expects you, once you get saved, to take your salvation serious enough that you recognize that your job as a Christian now, as a son of God, is to finish the work that he started. That's the only reason you exist after you got saved. You didn't exist after you got salvation to build a great career, to do all the things that you want to do in life, though there's nothing wrong with doing some of those things. Your primary objective and your primary goal after you get saved is to finish the work that he started when he went back to his Father, and you're going to do greater works than he will do as the Son of God. And that's the context of that verse. You and the church, me and the church, you and me as sons of God, we're going to do greater things than Christ did. Simply because of the fact that he went back to heaven, he turned it over to us, and he expects us to take it to the ends of the world. He only took it to Jerusalem and Judea. Our mandate is to take it to the ends of the earth. And of course, those are the greater works that he's talking about that we'll do. That's a prophecy there on what's to come. And it's a taking of the beginning of the work that he started, recognizing that you are his replacement, some replacement. You and I are his replacement, some replacement. If Christ came down with the attitude, the zeal, and the desire that most of God's people have today, we wouldn't be where we're at today. He came down and gave everything up for you and me. His desire and his purpose for one thing was to do the work of the Father. Once you and I get saved, that becomes our mandate. We finish what he started. Unfortunately, most of God's people don't look at it that way. Salvation for them is just a good old-fashioned fire escape. Get out of hell. They don't see it any farther than that. That's probably one of the most profound verses anywhere for the Christian in all of the Bible. It's not found in one of the Pauline epistles. It simply says that greater works than these shall he do because I go unto my Father. Your works are going to carry on the beginning work that Christ did. And I've always said, and I've always preached this in all my life, you need to have the same zeal, the same dedication. You need to have the same passion, the same love for it. You need to have the same understanding of it that he had. And that's why he would have never asked you to do that job. He would have never asked you to take his place and do it exactly like he would do it without giving you a copy of his mind so you know exactly how he wanted it done. I spend a lot of time with a lot of you, especially you ones who really, really have a particular ability, I think, to really be used of God. For whatever it's worth, good or bad, I try to set the example of how we deal with people, ministry. I'm always looking for young men and young ladies, moms and dads, whoever, that want to get involved and help with people. God keeps giving us tremendous opportunities and open doors. It takes a real dedication of people to fill that, to be able to work with it. I want everybody to be able to work with people, but I've told you this many, many times. I don't want it done your way. I want it done my way. You're an extension of my ministry. I'll let you have some latitude to be your own person. No problem with that. But nobody gets creative. We don't reinvent the wheel when it comes with people. We use the same principles that we live by ourselves. I don't give you anything that I don't follow myself or try to follow. I don't give you anything that hasn't been in my life to give to anybody else. It's the same system. In other words, what works for me works for you, will work for anybody. And I expect people who work with people to do it right. They become a priority in your life. You decide that people that I've given people to disciple to, and they take it and, you know, they'll disciple them whenever they get around to it. Whenever they ain't got something busy going on in their world, then they'll disciple that person. You're out of a job before you ever got the job. That person becomes the number one goal in your life to make sure they get everything. Just like when you got discipled, somebody did the same thing for you. Just like when you came in my office and sat down, I took that same approach to you. You were the most important thing in my world to get you what you needed. All right? If I'm stupid enough to see how that works in an earthly ministry, it's the same concept with Christ. He wants you to do his ministry. You're going to do it his way, by his book, the way he wants it done, not the way you want it done. And that's the great principle that's found here. It's an incredible verse. Incredible verse. And it has to be done. And, you know, he asked you to take up for him and finish it. And that's why he gave you his mind, so you would know exactly the way he wanted it done, and you could do it exactly as he would have done it. Just that simple. Yes, ma'am.
I understand what you're saying, but how would you explain to someone that greater works doesn't mean raise the dead, heal the sick? How would you explain to somebody that greater works? I understand the context.
Well, I'm not saying in the time frame, Jesus raised the dead, the apostles raised the dead, okay? But by the time you get into the book of Acts, that doesn't happen anymore. So we can't be talking about that.
So basically, they didn't understand
there's a lot of things that that he said to his disciples that they didn't understand. You find it going on all the time. And a lot of it was over their head simply because of the fact that it wasn't time for them to understand it. And you'll find that after he's gone and after he's back, you find that they'll look back and they'll think about what he said and realize the meaning of it now. But it wasn't apparent at the time. But the greater works that he's talking about there, in immediate, it takes place after he goes back. So if you want to make that healing and all those different aspects, you got about a 10, maybe a 15-year, 20 at the max year window, and then they're gone. So what do you do with it at that point? I'm not saying that in the time frame it wasn't talking about that, but they passed away, and then it moves on into the greater works that we do. But I would include it in there. I just wouldn't include it into what goes on today. Yeah. That's a good thought, excellent thought. Yes, sir. Sure.
Does that have anything with that power of the Holy Spirit moving on with the understanding with the apostles and the healing and understanding of what Christ's mind was? Then how does that power down into just believing in Him and having faith and is just reading the Bible? How did that dwindle down to that?
I'm not following what you're asking.
Like, you know, because like we know that there's a lot of phonies out there. Like, beware of false prophets, raising people,
sure,
healing them, and all that. What are they trying to accomplish? I mean, is it because they just think
who trying to accomplish?
The phonies.
Well, the phonies are always trying to accomplish what phonies always try to accomplish. The devil uses them to sow the tares among the wheat, confuse the young Christians, get them caught up. It's like the charismatic movement. The number one calling in the charismatic movement is to confuse young Christians and keep them from ever growing to anything of meaningful value. That's the number one goal. They sow confusion. All the cults do that. All the false prophets do that. False prophets do what false prophets do best. They be false prophets. They prophesy falsely. And it confuses people. And they target particularly, you know, I know that many of you probably have been. I remember when I was, you know, working in the secular world years ago, and I would win somebody. I remember a couple of instances in particular. I'd win a guy to Christ, and I learned very quickly that I first started telling my other Christian buddies, hey, so and so got saved, you know, praise the Lord, somebody to, because I was happy, you know, and some of those guys were my friends, were charismatic guys. And it was all right when we just didn't get into the doctrinal stuff. You know, we pray together, praise the Lord together. We were Christians, you know, against the world. So it was kind of a little alliance there. But I learned very quickly, once I went back and told them that this guy got saved, that I won to Christ, a couple of days later, I'd see this guy pulling him aside over there and start talking to him, start putting his puke into him, you know. Well, now, you know, you need to be baptized and get the Holy Ghost. You know, you're not really all saved. You know, you got to be careful you don't lose your salvation. So I learned very quickly that the charismatic church has one main calling, and that is to confuse young baby Christians.
Right.
And so I was very careful from that point on never to tell them that so-and-so got saved, because I realized the moment I did, the devil would use them to try to stunt their growth and to pull them out because they weren't strong enough yet to stand on their own. And that was just an observation that I saw, grasped very quickly, that I had never forgotten, because that's exactly what they do. I mean, and it was a thing where that's where you learn the concept of being smarter than the problem. So, you know, that's what false prophets do. They get confused. They'll target young Christians. You realize that I'd probably say that probably 60 to 70% of Jehovah's Witnesses are probably born-again Christians. They're not born-again because they're of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They were born-again because they were Baptists at one point and got saved and never grew, and the Jehovah's Witnesses got their claws into them, confused them, and got them into Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know how many times I've talked to a JW, and they said, oh, I used to be a Baptist.
Yeah.
probably 1,000 times in my lifetime. Oh, I went to a Bible-believing church one time. Oh, I went through all that. Now, that happens all the time because that's what cults do. That's what false prophets do. Their main goal is to sow confusion, discord. They'll find young Christians that don't get very far along, and they'll snatch them up. They'll get them. They're easier to get than unsaved people, because of the fact that they already have some seed line in them. They're not adverse as a drunk or a guy is to the Bible. They're already a little bit susceptible. Maybe they're just got to a point where they went to got saved, went to church a couple times, didn't go anymore. Now it's 2 or 3 years later, and they got problems in their life, and here comes swoops in some guy who can promise all of this and all of that. Hey, the guy's clean cut, the guy looks good, rides a bicycle, but other than that, you know, he says the right things, he has the Bible, he's clean cut, doesn't look like the world, sucks them in every time, you see. So that's what happens, and you're always going to have it out there. And that's why I'm always very protective of, and that's why, going back to what I said, when you disciple somebody, and a young Christian comes in here, or some maybe not young Christian, but somebody who's what I would call vulnerable, I mean, you don't really have your feet down yet, I'm very protective of you, because I'm protective of who I put with you. I hate to say this, and I don't, it isn't too many, but I hate to say it. I even cringe sometimes when I see some people in my own church hanging out with a new person that just came in that trying to get their feet on the ground. Because I know your lifestyle is about as far away from God and the Bible as it can be, yet you still come to church here, and I'm glad you do. But I don't want your influence in their influence. I don't want them, I always tell people this. You want to know how... Want to know how to judge where you're at with the Lord and how good you really are? And some of you are really, really, really good. And I say that. I say 98.99% of the people in our church are just as good as I could want them to be. But you got to find it in every church. But you know the great rule that if you're really honest with yourself, the great rule that you can find out where you're really at, because you know what it takes. You hear it all the time here. You know what it takes to build a church. You know what it takes about commitment to the Word of God, commitment to church on Sunday, commitment to giving, commitment to paying for what God gives you, commitment for this, commitment for that, commitment to, you know, Thursday night, commitment to your own Bible study, commitment to get involved in ministry. You all hear that all the time. So I always tell people, if you want to really find out what kind of Christian you really are, stop right now where you're at and ask yourself this. Tomorrow, you are the pastor of a brand new church. How would you like to have a congregation of people just like you are? That'll fix it for you. Hit church once every 3 weeks. Come whenever you want to. Don't ever do anything. How'd you like to have a church just like you? That's one of the greatest indicators anywhere on this planet that you of where you're at and where you're not at. So, got to be careful of young, vulnerable Christians. And I always take them real serious because of the fact that I know that the boy, the devil doesn't want you to get saved. Okay? But if you do get saved, he knows he can't ever get your soul in hell now, so he just plays the odds. He can't get your soul in hell because you got saved, so now he's going to make sure you don't ever grow to any extent spiritually, and he may not get your soul in hell, but he'll get a whole bunch of others that you would have reached if you would have done what was right. He plays the odds. He knows. Hey, I've seen some guys and gals over my years that I thought would probably be some of the best young men and young ladies that you could ever want. I've seen young men and young ladies that had abilities, that could do things, that had great personalities, that had great, every aspect of them was just, would be superb for God to use. The only problem was they just didn't want nothing to do with God, want everything to do with the world. But it's a tragedy. I've seen it all my years in the ministry, boy. And you take a young baby Christian that just gets saved or somebody that just starts to get plugged in, they're vulnerable. So you protect them. You protect them. Yes, sir. Footsie. First Corinthians 6, what?
1:6.
1:6? First Corinthians chapter 6. 6:1. Okay, I got you.
Kind of
yeah. Sure. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. I'm going to read verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Well, let me put it in a context for you here. We know that the church of Corinth is pretty messed up on just about everything within this church. They are the most carnal church recorded for us in the New Testament, at least in the book of 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, chapter by chapter, he's dealing with multiple issues that this church is totally out of whack on. When you get into chapter 6, in verse 1, and this is where Footsie's question is, here's what they're doing. They're taking each other to legal court over issues, personal issues. Well, so-and-so moved into my place, and we agreed for this amount of money, and he didn't pay it, and now I'm out 6 months' rent, so I'm taking him to small claims court. So-and-so did this, and so I'm suing him for this. And what he's saying here is this. Two Christians, now I know that there are times when there's nothing you can do about it, but as a general rule, two Christians ought to never go to a civil court in any dispute, simply because two Christians ought to be able to work out any problem that they have. Now, in the New Testament, if two Christians have something they just can't work out, then they take it to the church. The church becomes the arbitrating factor of just seeing what it is. I don't know how many times I've had to do that over the years. I have a couple of cases stick out that in my mind I had, and I tell people all the time, you document everything that you do. If you don't document what you do and there's no documentation, you know what, you're pretty well, especially if you're the one that I'll give you the example. I've had a couple of situations over the years, not here, but in my life before, that somebody would rent a house to somebody. And because this is their first mistake, because they're both Christians, they think that Christians are honorable. First mistake. I mean, about 25 years ago, in Raytown, anyhow, they came out with a telephone directory that only had Christian businesses in it. And it was a charismatic group that were going around to all the churches, and they were dropping off hundreds of them. The idea being that we're all Christians, so let's give our business to only Christian people, because that's a sure bet that, the Christians always will take care of other Christians. And I remember that they brought them in and wanted to drop them off, and I refused them. And they just couldn't understand why I wouldn't want a phone book that was filled with Christian businessmen. And I told them and explained to them that in my life, some of the biggest hosings I ever got in my life were from Christian businessmen. And the idea that because a person is a Christian, you can trust them so you don't have to get anything in writing is stupidity on your part. You will find out very quickly that many Christians, I'm not going to say most, but I'm going to say many Christians, have no value system whatsoever. They will hose you and rehose you and rehose you. They'll take you for everything they can, and then they'll turn it around like you didn't do what's right. And I'm just telling you. I've seen it happen many, many times. In this particular case, this guy rented this house to this family. Never got anything in writing. All verbal, because we're Christian. In fact, when it all hit the fan and they finally brought it into me, that was his defense. Well, I thought, you know, they were Christian. I thought they were going to be, because they were Christians, they were of their word. And, you know, and I told him, I said, you know what? You ain't got a leg to stand on. You did not document what he says. It's this amount. You say it's this amount. You have no documentation. You know what? You're gonna come out short on this. You got hosed. I'm not saying he's right in what he's doing. He's probably wrong. But I'm saying you're just as wrong for not getting documentation of what you guys decided you were going to do and have him sign it. If you'd have had a piece of paper saying that this amount of money, this is what we agreed to, this would be an open and shut case. We wouldn't even be here. But because you didn't, now you're going to have to deal with it and you're going to come out on the short end and probably going to lose some stuff. And that's the way it works. They're having that problem here. They're not taking it to the church. They're taking it to civil court. And Paul says, verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? That's the great white throne judgment. Someday you and I as saints are going to judge all the unsaved people. And what he's saying here is this. If you and me as Christians are going to stand at the great white throne judgment and judge the unsaved dead, then we ought to be able to judge the smaller matters of life of somebody not paying somebody or doing what's right with somebody. That's what he's saying. He says in verse 3, do you not know ye not that we shall judge angels? Well, that's a reference, again, to the great white throne judgment, that the angels that sinned in Genesis 6 came down and cohabited with women. We're going to judge them. How much more things that pertain to this life? See? What he's saying there is that the Bible-based biblical church ought to be able to resolve any problem between two people. Because two saved people are supposed to have the Spirit of God in them. The Spirit of God is supposed to lead to doing what's right. And it ought to be able to be worked out. Now, I say that, and by saying that, I'm also telling you that there are times that no matter what you do, it isn't going to work out. Just because a person's saved doesn't mean they're going to do what the Word of God says. I mean, I've had people all my life that some of the biggest dope, fornicating, beer-drinking people you ever saw in your life that went their whole life that way were people who claimed to be saved. So, you know, you're not a Christian by what you say you are. You're a Christian by what you do with your life after you say you are. But that's another whole matter. So basically there, Footsie, he's talking about the fact that these people are taking their issues to a civil court, to the unjust, and not bringing it before the church. And he's saying that the church is God's institution. It's God's program. And within that church structure, you have the body of believers that ought to be able to solve any problem that two Christians come up with. What are you saying? Good question. Very good. Yes, ma'am.
John 4.
Psalms 4?
John
4. Did you say John 4:36?
4:44.
Okay. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Okay?
Why can't a prophet have honor in his own?
That's one of the best statements in all of the Bible. There's a great practical side to that. How do I say this without shouting? You guys think I know a little bit about the Bible. You guys think I'm a fairly good preacher. You guys think that in some aspects of spiritual things, I know what I'm doing. Because we're around all the time and we come to the point where we're in the ministry together. You came in, God brought you in, you got saved, and other things. So you look at me as somebody who, as your spiritual leader, as the pastor of this church, you know, you look to me with somewhat credibility of he knows his Bible, he knows what he's doing, I trust him, da-da-da-da-da. Back in my home in Canton, Ohio, when my mom and my dad and my sister back when was alive, I was a nobody. They didn't think I knew squat. Because they remembered the goofy old Bobby that used to run around and do all kinds of stupid things. They had no clue of what God had done with me in my life. I, to them, and probably still are to a certain degree, of course my mom's gone now, but I remember the night that I gave my life to preach. It was probably the biggest moment in my world, in my life, because of where I had struggled and come from, and the decision I made that night. I don't even know how to tell you. I mean, all the way home, I could hear angels singing and harps playing, you know, and it was the most surreal time in my life that finally, in my life, for the first time probably, I just laid it all on the floor to God, and it was at church on a Sunday night, and I just went forward and I just gave it all to the Lord, and there was never a more sincere time in my life before or after probably than that night. And I went home that night, and I remember when I went up, I didn't say anything to anybody. I was still living with my mom. My dad had died at that point. And I went upstairs, and I just crawled into bed with my Bible, and I slept holding my Bible that night. And I didn't know where God was going to take me, but I had the most peaceful night, the joyous night of my life, knowing that God was going to do something with me, and then I finally just given it all over to God. Well, 2 days later, letter comes in the mail. I had no idea it was coming. Because when I went forward that night, I didn't know what I was doing. I wanted to serve God. I surrendered to full-time service. And to them, that meant I was going to go off to Bible college to someplace. To me, it meant I didn't know what else to do. I mean, I was just stupid. I didn't know what I was doing. Well, anyway, the pastor, Dr. Henniger, sent me a letter. And the letter says, "We congratulate you on your decision to serve the Lord and give your life over to the ministry." And to be, and you know, and my mom, she opened all the mail. You never got nothing private. She opened every piece of mail that came into the house. There was nothing private. I mean, if you wanted something private, send it to a post office box because my mom was going to open it up. And she read this letter. And I come downstairs, you know, and she was just all over me, making fun of me because of the fact that she had that letter, and she just said, "You are going to preach? You in the ministry?" She said, "This is the dumbest thing I ever saw in my life." You and she just on and on and on and on and on with it, you know. And, you know, most people, even at that young, tender age, would have probably been crushed by that and bothered by that and been, you know, hurt by that, especially, you know, when you had all this just 2 days before, man, I was still on a cloud, you know. But I remembered that verse. And I wasn't upset and I wasn't hurt and I wasn't broken over it because I realized that she only saw the Bob that gave her all the problems in life. She couldn't see the Bob that God had just got a hold of his heart. And I remember that verse that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. That's why the hardest people to win to Christ is your family. You know why? Because a prophet hath no honor in his own country. They remember things that I did that I've forgotten that I did. They'll remember things that you did that you probably think you didn't do. You'll try to witness to them and they'll look at you and say, "You? Prophet hath no honor in his own country." And that historically goes back to the Lord, because he came unto his own and his own received him not. See, he had no honor in his own country. The Jews to this day reject him. But we as Gentiles accept him. You know why? Because we're not of his own country. See? It's one of the most profound verses that you're ever going to find anywhere in the Bible. It'll tell you why and give you a little wisdom in why it's so hard to reach your family sometimes. And, you know, it can get frustrating, or you can get to the point where it really may bother you. But I look back on that time, and, you know, and I never let anybody, and I don't know why, I can't give a reason why, I've never let anybody take from me what God has given to me. I just never let anybody do that. To what me, when God gave me something, you could work on it with a jackhammer and you ain't going to bust me with it. That's where, and I think that really holds true of why I take such a stand I take on the Word of God, that nobody will ever get it out of my hands. It's that same concept. But I remember back there when she did that, you know, if I would have had every right to be defeated, every right to be angry, every right to be, well, you, Mom, let me tell you know, your life hasn't been the mother of the year for the last 4 or 5 years, you know. I mean, I could have done all those things. Why aren't you happy that I'm going to do what's right? But she didn't understand any of that, see. All she saw was what I had been up to that point, and it wasn't always good. And boy, the thing that balanced it all out and just never let it take the joy out of my heart was that old verse right there, a prophet hath no honor in his own country. And I realized that that's okay. That's okay. I may never be able to reach him, but I did in time. But if I would have never been able to reach him because of that verse, I would have prayed that God would send him another prophet that wasn't of their own country. Amen. That would reach him. You see how it works? It's about your attitude about it, man. Right. It's about you keeping that focus, that, you know, that Bible covers all the bases. You know, you should never get your feelings hurt about much in life simply because of the fact that that verse is it's a salve. It's the balm of Gilead, man. You put it on the wound and it heals it, and it doesn't let it fester and get infected. It's the greatest thing, and that's a great principle right there that'll really keep you and help you understand why sometimes in your own family things just don't go. You look at it, you'll say, well, man, I'm discipling this person and I'm working with this person and I'm doing this, and this person I got saved, and I'm teaching this class and I'm doing this and I'm in charge of this and I'm in charge of this ministry, and I look at my family and they just look at me. Yeah, but all those people out there didn't grow up with you and know you the way you really were. See? But they did. And sometimes, I'm not saying it's right, sometimes they can't get over those things, and sometimes that's all they can see. My mom didn't see me going down and bawling my eyes out and laying it all on the altar to God. She didn't see the struggle that I went through to get there. She didn't see how God used the death of my dad to bring that all about, that I had to. She didn't see any of that. All she saw was the goofy Bobby who did a lot of stupid things, and she could not equate how this guy could be this guy. Now, I had two choices. I could get my feelings hurt, wham, wham, cry about it, or I could understand the Bible principle, prophet has no honor in his own country, understand why she feels the way she feels. It's a great verse. Yes, sir.
A couple weeks ago, we went over Genesis 1. So in Genesis 1:20, the whale was created.
1:20? Well, the cattle what now?
Why the cattle weren't created first. You see, because Abel and Seth, you know, Jesus came second, the first Adam, second Adam.
I'm not following what you're asking here. In verse 24, it says, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things. So cattle is the first thing there.
Right, but in verse 20, the whale was created, and Jesus Jesus, or the type of Jesus, always came second with Abel and Seth?
Well, that may be true, but not in this case. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. And God says, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. Now there's Christ and the devil, and the light's first, darkness is second. The whale is Christ, the resurrection, the cattle is devil, second, just like the darkness is here versus the light. That is true, what you're saying, in types, like the firstborn, the secondborn, you must be born again. That's absolutely true. That's not what you have here. You have the personification of evil versus good. And in this particular case, good is always listed first. Yeah. But that's good observation. I mean, that's how you learn. You see something like that, yeah, that's what you're supposed to do. That's very good. Very good. Yes, sir.
Acts 15?
Okay. Hey, Craig, do we have a surprise for him on Sunday morning, or do we have a surprise for him?
You betcha.
You betcha. Acts 15, what is it?
28:29.
For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from and blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well.
I just want to know what is going on here, and why does that seem in stark contrast to Paul's teaching about meats offered to idols and not stumbling your brother, and how, you know, it's really nothing, but yet here the Holy Ghost and these are talking to Gentiles saying, abstain from these things. I just want some clarity.
Well, what's going on here in chapter 15 is this is the end of the first missionary trip. And chapter 15 deals with some heresies that start showing up, creeping into the New Testament doctrine. And when he gets down here, let's see where we want to go here. All right, look at verse 5, verse 4. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done to them. Now, this is where they go down into Jerusalem, and they meet with the apostles. And there's some confusion down in Jerusalem about the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and some of the people in Jerusalem, the Jews, are trying to keep the best of both worlds. They're trying to accept the gospel, but they're trying to keep the Old Testament law too, or aspects of it. That's what you got here. And so Paul and them go down here, and they go meet with the apostles and the elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. They're telling them now about Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, how this is all laid out and how it's all what they've been doing. Verse 5, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, okay, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, you see the problem there? They're down in Jerusalem. They're going down there preaching the gospel. The gospel of Christ and resurrection of Christ has been in Jerusalem, but you have a sect of the Jews who are telling them that, oh, yeah, we believe, too, that Jesus Christ died on the cross, but it's needful that you be circumcised under the law, and you got to keep the law of Moses. They're trying to get them to do the best of both worlds.
Now, just to clarify, this is a physical circumcision.
No, not here.
Not here.
This spirit circumcision here is they're putting them back under the law of physical circumcision. If they were saved, they would be already spiritually circumcised. Yeah, this is a physical circumcision. And the apostles and the elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That was back in Acts chapter 10. And God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? That yoke is to put them back under the law along with the gospel. This is the issue here in chapter 15. So, coming down through all of that, when they're getting ready to leave, it says here in verse 22, Then it pleased all the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own country to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Sicily. For as much as we have heard that certain which about from this have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So now they're sending these guys with them with a letter saying, these guys are good, these guys got it together, they're on the same page. We had a little problem with some guys that were trying to put us under the law. We dealt with it. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to move the men with you, our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that we have hazarded our lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. In other words, they're going to verify what the letter says. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. What he's saying here is, we're not going to get into all of the details of all the stuff that we dealt with the heretics. We're not going to put that burden on you. We're just sending you some really good guys. They got it all straightened out. You can trust them. They labored with us. They put their souls on the line for the Lord. They're good to go. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols. That would be under the law now. That's the meat offering. Now it's not under the law anymore. It's offered to idols. Old Testament's gone. And from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. Those are all things under the law, from which if you keep yourselves, you do well, fare ye well. So he's basically, those two verses are saying, once you get the context of the chapter, that they had a problem with some people who were obviously doing things of putting them back under the law. And they dealt with that issue. They recognized Paul as the man that God had called. They give him the okay, we're with you. We're going to send some guys with you. So verse 28 and 29 is just a kind of like the icing on the cake. You know, we're not going to put all the burdens of everything we went through. Verse 29 is kind of an admonition. You abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. That'd be Baal worship and was connected with the Old Testament too. He's basically just saying that you keep yourself under the New Testament structure and don't get caught up with the things that we had to deal with here back in Jerusalem, is what he's saying. No problem. Well, we'll hold up there. Got a couple of things I want to go over here.